If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter, and I know that's different from what I did last week, but there's something unique about this chapter in the number of phrases that are repeated a number of times throughout this chapter. So one of the commentators said not to read it, you miss out on that emphasis. So let's just see if we're reading it, if you're following along, or if you're as you're listening, see if you can't pick up what some of those phrases are. Daniel chapter 3, let's stand, if you're able, and we'll read this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples of nations and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' And he said, 'Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for your word that offers to us a great encouragement. Lord, I pray that you will be pleased to do your work in our hearts and minds this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, and that your church would be built up and encouraged to be steadfast and faithful to you in the midst of the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you pick up on a few repeating phrases? And, you know, if you're not sure who's all involved in this chapter, you really missed it. And, you know, at the beginning I said, you know, when it comes to the three Hebrew slaves, I tried to remember their Hebrew names over their Babylonian names, but this is where we get it, because this is what we are reminded of. This is the story that comes to our mind when we think of these three Hebrew slaves, and their names are repeated over and over and over and over again. So I guess that's the reason why when we think about them, we don't say their Hebrew names, we say their Babylonian names. But we're going to take it back just a little bit into chapter 2. As you remember, last week, we looked at Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. By God's grace, God reveals the mystery to Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in a night vision. Daniel is able to tell the king not only what he dreamed, but what it meant. And as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed with Daniel and the fact that Daniel had been able to not only tell him the dream, but what it meant, that we get this response from Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. It says, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And many of the commentators bring out the fact this must have made Daniel very uncomfortable to have the king to respond to him in this way. But the thing that we have to see is notice the irony of it. Here is the most powerful man in the whole world who has conquered kingdoms, and no one comes to the king and ever tells him no, or tries to keep him from doing what he wants. But in contrast, here you have Daniel coming before him and being open and honest before the king, and the king bows before this Hebrew slave. Now, the words that follow, the king ascribes power to Daniel's God, and he says, Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. So he gives credit. Not only does he honor Daniel, but he gives credit to Daniel's God in revealing this mystery to him. And yet, what we see is a promotion that the king gives to Daniel. He makes him prefect over the whole province, or the ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And this is going to come into play later on, and even somewhat as his friends now, also because Daniel requested the king, they also get promotions. And so this doesn't sit well with the wise men who had been there, especially the Chaldeans, who would probably be Babylonian, wise men or astrologers. They have a sense of jealousy because of what's going on here, and Daniel and his three friends getting these promotions. But that's where we pick it up. This is the scene that we see Daniel revealing this dream that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and that there are kingdoms that are going to come after him that are inferior to his as far as glory and power and splendor. You have the silver, which again we saw was represented by the Persians and the Medes, the bronze represented by Greece, and then the iron represented by Rome. But as we come to chapter 3, it's like none of that ever happened. It's like, how could the king forget this experience? And even his confession at the end of it, ascribing to Daniel's God that he is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And ascribing. It's not that at this point Nebuchadnezzar is converted. He's just happy to include the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, the God of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He just kind of moves them up towards the top of the ladder, but he just includes them with still his other gods. But when we come to chapter 3, what we read at the beginning is that King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. And you're thinking, okay, well, he didn't get it. And probably all he heard was, he was just flattered to say, hey, I'm the head of gold. I'm the most important. My kingdom is the greatest out of all the other kingdoms. And yet you probably get a sense as he builds this image of gold, it's not just the head that he's building of gold, but the whole image is gold. And so you probably get a hint at the fact of saying that Nebuchadnezzar is challenging the interpretation and saying, no, my whole kingdom is going to last forever, and the whole statue should be of gold, even if it was just gold overlaid. And yet this is the image that we see that Daniel is presenting, or that Nebuchadnezzar is presenting. I just want to draw your attention, though, to the outline I put in there. I thought this was done so well by Stanley Gradanus and his commentary on Daniel. And he just kind of breaks it up. It shows you the chiastic structure of this chapter is laid out. And so it shows that it's just a complete unit. Is that you get at the beginning to the end, kind of that bookmark. You get Nebuchadnezzar's decree to worship the image, and then at the end you get him his decree to honor the Jews and their God. And then in the midst of it, you see the parallel sections where the Jews are accused, and then below they're vindicated. Then you see where the Jews are threatened and they're punished. But in the middle, you see that their confession of their faith in God and their trust in God is right in the middle. And probably, even though there are a lot of important things here and a lot of things we can grasp from this, that's probably the emphasis of this chapter is their confession. And to highlight the fact that, look, even if these Hebrew slaves have to give up their lives, there is no way they're going to bow. They would rather die than dishonor God. And so we're going to follow that structure as we go through this. Now again, what seems strange is that after the dream and the interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar gets in chapter 2, that he would go and build this statue, this image, in chapter 3. And some of the commentators bring out there's probably a good period of time that has passed from this particular time. And some even said it's probably as many as 9 years has gone from the time of the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3 where he builds this. And in this time, there's reference made to Jeremiah chapter 52, which would have included the ultimate fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar goes back. Zedekiah is set up as king. He rebels against Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar at this point has had enough, and he's going to go and kill Zedekiah in a brutal fashion. Jeremiah 52 brings it out, where he catches Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah and his children and his princes, And he kills all of them before the king's eyes, so that the last thing that he sees is the death of his sons and these princes. And then he puts the eyes out of Zedekiah and leads him away to Babylon, where he dies. So it's a very brutal image of judgment that Nebuchadnezzar brings on Zedekiah. And others have brought out different possibilities, possible scenarios that go to this. But what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is setting up this image is again, he's going to bring this image. And we're not told that it's specifically an image of him, but it gives us an indication that it probably is, represents him. But ultimately, it represents not only him, but also the gods which he worships. And he probably would have had chief gods and that he probably honored more than others. This is what we see happening here. And we see that it's 60 cubits high, which a cubit is 18 inches. So the statue would have been 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And it's another significant thing that we see in verse 1 is where it happens. And this whole scenario that's taking place, again, the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon is, again, should bring our attention to what happened in an earlier circumstance where there was in the plain of Shinar in the same area, which would have been Babylon, where there was something that was built. It's the Tower of Babel. And almost what you see here is a reversal, though, of what's happening in Babel, although the motive is probably the same. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, the people who are building the tower into the heavens are doing so that they can make a name for themselves. Well, it's probably the same motive that we see here for Nebuchadnezzar as he's doing this. He's memorializing himself and wants everybody to acknowledge how great he is. But also, what we see here is what happened at the Tower of Babel. They all spoke with one language, and God, to bring judgment on them, he confuses their language, and he scatters them over the face of the earth. Here in chapter 3 of Daniel, what we see is Nebuchadnezzar has, for all intents and purposes, conquered a great portion of the peoples of the world. And he gathers them together in one ceremony and dedication of this huge edifice of memorializing his name and his being, his work, his kingdom, and he wants them all, again, to worship, to bow down. So it's almost a reversal of what we see happening. He's bringing the nations together for, again, honoring his image. And so, again, that's just, you know, there's a lot of things we can to draw between Babylon, between the Tower of Babel and this experience. And it's just, the spirit of this age. You look at even some of the phrases that you have, you know, the peoples and all of the nations that are represented and the music and all of the things that we see here. It's very similar to what we see and described for us in Revelation, isn't it? Where the music is played, you have the peoples of the world coming and bowing down and worship. But one of the things we see in Scripture in a number of places is that Satan isn't very creative. Is that he oftentimes mimics and repeats the things that he knows to be true and sees to be true, but he just tries to do it in a perverted fashion. And so rather than worship the one true God, what better way to pervert it than to worship the creator or the creature over the creator? The very thing that we see happening in Romans chapter 1 that brings judgment. But again, there's so many things that we can point to, but I don't want to get too distracted from what we see here in this chapter. Now, again, it's meant for the repetition here is to bring again out if who all is included in this convocation to honor the king and his image. And we see that the most important people in his kingdom are represented. They're the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to the dedication of the image that the king had set up. And what we see here, again, if you look at verse 49, is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, so they would be included in this this dedication ceremony. And so with all of this, again, it's emphasizing the fact that, look, they are very important people here, distinguished, important people. Anyone who is anyone in Babylon is there. And they're called upon to show their loyalty to the king and their allegiance to the king and his gods by bowing down to this image. And then he has it all set up. Is that what they're to do? The music comes on, and then the peoples and nations of every language at that moment, when they hear the music, they're to fall down and worship the golden image. Now, again, I don't know if you picked this one up, but at the end of this, you not only get an idea of who the king is because of Nebuchadnezzar's name is repeated over and over, but it's the fact that it's Nebuchadnezzar who sets the image up. It emphasizes that fact that this Nebuchadnezzar set it up. He's the one who did it. And I'm not sure why. I mean, you get the plane that, yeah, he's behind it all, but the emphasis is upon what he's doing, and probably, again, brings the motive that he's building a name for himself in opposition to the dream that he has received, that his kingdom is only going to last for so long. But he's saying, no, I want my kingdom to last forever. I don't want there to be an end to my kingdom. So we get to verse 7, and it tells us, so music starts, and the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And that's really all we're told at this point. And as far as we know, Nebuchadnezzar isn't the wiser to the fact that there's anybody who was there, who was called upon, who didn't bow and worship the image. Until, got some tattletales in the crowd who noticed that the Jewish men did not bow. And so they are going to bring that to the king's attention. Now, one of the things you might be asking yourself is, where is Daniel at this point? Why isn't Daniel mentioned in this chapter? And probably, again, it goes back to verse 48 49, where Daniel is appointed over the whole province, and he's over the wise men and the prefect of all the wise men, but also he serves in the king's court. And so what others brought up was that Daniel could have been away doing business of the king in some other part of the kingdom. Who knows, where Daniel is. But what we, I think, can know with great assurance that if Daniel would have been there, he would have been with his three friends and would have not bowed. But we're not told why Daniel isn't there. It's just that he's not. And so we'll just leave it at that. And we get to the point where, again, the Chaldeans came and they brought charges against the Jews. You know, they are jealous. They are envious of the promotions that these Jews have gotten. You remember chapter 1? They refused to eat the king's choice food and his wine, and as a matter of conviction not to defile themselves and to honor God. And God blesses them, and he sets them up and gives them gifts of wisdom and knowledge and understanding that sets them head and shoulders above all the other wise men of the kingdom. And then in chapter 2, we get this picture of them having another trial. Their lives are on the line. They go to God. They ask him for his compassion, his favor, to reveal the mystery, and God does, and they get another promotion. And these Chaldeans and the other ones are probably saying, man, hate those Jews. Hate these guys. You know, there are these foreigners coming in, and they're getting all the glory. They're getting all the positions of power, and here we are. We got to listen to them. And so they are happy to be able to present them before the king in what they are doing in rebellion against the king. And so as they come to make this request against them, they're accused by the Chaldeans, which again would have been probably the astrologers from Babylon. And they were the chief spokesman, if you remember, in chapter 2. They responded to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So again, and what's the king's response? Well, that's okay. Everybody else did. You know, we got a pretty good percentage going on here of people who responded. No, he's not happy. I mean, and that's just to put it lightly. He's enraged, and he gives orders to bring them to him, which is interesting because he's given the orders that if they don't do it, they're to be thrown into the furnace, the burning furnace, the heated furnace. But there's, again, a sense here where Nebuchadnezzar, it seems to indicate that he doesn't trust them. Because he brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into his presence, has them brought before him, and he gives them another opportunity. He wants to know if what the Chaldeans are telling him is true. And so he has them before him in verse 13, and he says, let's see, verse 15, it says, now if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound, again, of the music, very well, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the burning, blazing fire. And here's the interesting, because this sets the tone now for their response and actually also for the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar himself after he hears this phrase. He says, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What arrogance. I mean, this guy is so full of himself. He is so full of himself that he says, and what gods are there who could deliver you out of my hand? He sees himself almost on the plane, if not equal to, but maybe even above, the gods. Because he's saying, there is no God that can deliver you out of my hand. And that's the answer that he would have expected, because he's dominated the other nations. And if he's victorious over the other nations, that means his gods are greater than the gods of the nations around him. And so he's saying, there, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And then we get this amazing response from these young Jewish men, you know, are probably still in their 20s at this point. And they replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. No, notice what is missing as far as the address from them, O king, live forever. You know, there's no flattery, there's no pretense here of them trying to distract the king with flattery. They just say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. And what we see here then is a conviction of great faith, and they're willing to give themselves to the flames if need be. And one of the things that we see here, and again, is not necessarily the main emphasis of this chapter, but we see this resolve of these Hebrew slaves who are not going to give in. They're not going to violate their conscience. They're not going to go against what they know God's word says. In Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, it says, following it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. And what we see here too is an irony or a contrast is that why is Israel in captivity in the first place? Idolatry. Because they worship the gods of the nations. Because they, you know, and can't think of his name right now, the one king who sacrificed his son in the fires and, you know, is... can't think of it. I heard somebody say it, but I didn't hear it. Manasseh, yeah, who did that. You know, so he's bringing judgment upon the nation here for their idolatry, for their disobedience. And so here it is they're coming to the place where they're saying, no, we're not going to bow. We're not going to do what we know is wrong. And even, you know, you talk about peer pressure. You talk about here are the most important people in the kingdom. They are the ones who set policy. They're the ones who, you know, set the trends. They're the ones who would be saying, man, look, I'd like to have their position. I'd like to have that power. I'd like to have that kind of money. I'd like to have whatever. And yet here are these three who are saying, I will honor God. And it's, again, emphasized through this, as I was supposed to, maybe not emphasized, but implied, is that it doesn't just come to this moment when all of a sudden it dawns on them saying, you know what, we probably shouldn't do this. They have a resolve much earlier on because of the way that they were raised, because of the teaching that they had. Remember, they probably grew up in a good portion of the time when Josiah was the king. And their parents especially would have been part of that great revival and renewing of the law and the commitment to follow the law. And they had godly parents who taught their children what they should do and who God is and how they should honor Him. And so you have this great resolve that's in their hearts and their minds at this point that they're not going to do it. Another thing that we see here is that the trials that they've already experienced, taken into exile, you know, they honor the king. They don't want to defile themselves. They're put on. They're almost going to lose their lives. They have to trust in God. They call upon Him, and He answers them. All of these things are part of their life in bringing them to this moment in which they are going to stand on the stage of history and honor their God. And you see so many implications for the way God works in our hearts and minds. You know, so many times, and I've heard this from other people, and you've probably heard it as well, is that, you know, you get to that moment in our own minds, we think more highly than ourselves than we ought, and think that, you know, if I was ever called upon to give my life for the Lord, and if I had to be in that position, I would stand firm for Him. But the question that comes is, are you living for Him now? In the everyday moments of your life, are you living for Him now? Are you seeking Him now? Because what one of the preachers I heard one time said was that if you're not living for Him now, what in the world makes you think that come the time to put your life on the line that you'll live for Him then? You're just deceiving yourself. If you're not willing to live for Him now, it's very unlikely you'd be willing to die for Him later. But here are these men living for the Lord. They're brought before Him, and they are willing. And their confession is wonderful as they come before the king. And you wonder if maybe passages like Isaiah chapter 43 weren't in their minds as they stand before the king, and they know what's going to happen. And passages like chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, it says, But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then he goes on to describe, that's not all of verses 1 through 7, but a portion of it. But again, we have this wonderful confession. They say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, he's asking, what God is able to deliver you out of my hand? Thinking there is none. And they said, our God is able to do that. He can do that. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And here again, many, you know, might think, well, that's what kind of faith is that? I mean, you know, maybe he should have just stopped the beginning and just with confidence said, our God is able to, our God is going to deliver us from your hand, O king. And especially, you know, you might get those who are part of the Word of Faith movement that said, you know, that second part makes me feel uncomfortable because it seems like they're backpedaling a little bit, leaving themselves a way out. But what it is, it's the faith in the one true God. They're not able, they know they're not able to presume upon the purposes of God. And they're saying, look, we don't know for sure what God has planned at this moment. We don't know for sure what God is going to do, but one thing we do know, two things that we know. The first is, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. But if on his wisdom and his knowledge and his purposes, he decides to allow us to be martyrs for the faith, so be it. We still will not bow to your image. We will not serve your gods. And that is true faith. That is true faith. I think oftentimes, you know, the name it and claim it, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, what you see there is not so much a faith in God, is what you see there is a faith in faith, a faith in my faith, that if I can somehow muster up enough belief, enough faith, then God will somehow be obligated to give me what I'm asking or what I want. Whereas, you know, God is bigger than that. And God has purposes sometimes that we don't know. And even if you look at history, how many of the saints throughout the history have said the second part of this and had to live the second part of this? During the Reformation, when people were being burned at the stake, you know, where was God then? Was he there? Was their faith not great enough? Of course it was. It was because their faith extended beyond the mere physical aspect of life, and they trusted in God. They knew that even if it meant giving their lives, that God was with them, that God would be faithful. God was still faithful to them, even if it meant going through the fire. And so we see this amazing aspect of their faith that, and the confession that they have here, is there is no way they're going to bow. They're not going to violate their conscience and do what the law says not to do. They would rather give up their life than do that very thing. So what we see then is Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's not used to people telling him no. We see him being filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered, and he commands that the furnace happens to be seven times, or to be heated seven times hotter than it already was. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is the reason that there's probably even a furnace there is because the furnace was probably used to build bake the bricks and to do the things that are needed to construct this this image in the first place. So you have this. But it's also used as a warning to say, look, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, that's going to be your end. You're going into that furnace. And it's not enough that it's hot enough already to burn them, to kill them. But Nebuchadnezzar says, heat that thing as hot as it's going to get. You can make it and cast these rebellious Jews into this fiery furnace. And so he has them tied up, and you know, it mentions that their trousers, their coats, their caps, they had all their clothes on. It was done in such haste that he has them tied and going to throw them in there, and has his men, his warriors, let's see here in verse 20, valiant warriors tie them up. And then we get this interesting sense here in verse 22. For this reason, the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, I don't know if it's a backdraft, you know, or like, you know, when a house is burning, you're not supposed to open the door because of that, the fact that, and you probably have something going on, that this heat has been so intensified and so quickly done that there hasn't been time for it to stabilize, and when the doors are open, anybody who's standing in the way is immediately consumed by the heat of this fire. And we're only told that at that moment they fall into the flames, the Hebrew slaves. And the question is, oh my goodness, is this how God treats his faithful servants? Is this what God does when people stand up and do what's right? And is this what we can expect as well, is that God allows his servants to be killed in trying to honor him? But the emphasis here is again upon God's faithfulness and God's willing to deliver his people, whether through the events of this life or through, as we know, especially from the New Testament, through the resurrection. We see in the book of Revelation, there are martyrs. There are people who give their lives for the cause of Christ. And yet, they have not failed to do what God has called them to do. And then we see in verse 24, the Nebuchadnezzar was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said to them, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." At this point, Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. And this probably shows the fact that I don't know where how he was able to sit or how he was able to see, but he was probably so enraged at these Hebrew slaves that he wanted to see them suffer and burn. But as they fall in, he sees not three figures, but four, and they're walking about. And one, he says, looks like the son of the gods. And that's his expression at this point. All he can relate to it is there's something marvelous, there's something amazing about this fourth figure who is in the furnace with them. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace, the blazing fire. He responded, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." And again, I don't think we see a conversion at this point. But what we see is this powerful king who is impressed by a powerful God revealing himself again in deliverance here of these people. And so he's not only now going to put them up with the other gods of his kingdom, he's going to realize that this is the Most High God, that there is no other God above this God. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the midst of the fire, and who's there to witness it is the very people who were there, who told on them. And those others who had bowed to the image now see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been victorious, that God has spared them from the hand of the king. And then in the final part, what we get is he recognizes, let's see, in verse 28, it says, that responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Now, there are those who would suggest that this fourth figure in the fire is the pre-incarnate Son of God. That he is the one who is in the furnace with it. We don't have any absolute proof there, but there are a lot of commentators that believe that this is a great picture of the Son of God who's in the midst of the fire with them. And we see images like this, and I think one that could demonstrate that it could be the Son of God who's in the furnace with them is in Isaiah chapter 6, as you get the glory filling the temple, and Isaiah sees the Lord seated on the throne and the glory of his train of his robe filling the temple and the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What we see in John chapter 12 is that ascribes that to the Lord Jesus, that he's the one who was sitting on the throne. He's the one whom Isaiah saw. It was his glory that Isaiah saw. So it quite possibly could be. If not, it is an angel who lives in the very presence of God, who has come to do his bidding, to serve his saints. It was in the midst of the fire, protecting God's servants. And then we get this final decree from from King Nebuchadnezzar is that, you know, beginning he has a decree to worship his the image. In the end, we get a decree for them. It's a no blasphemy law against the God of Israel. In verse 29, it says, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And, you know, it's an amazing story of what we see here. And this, the implications that we can draw from this is the fact that, look, God is faithful. And even if it is not going into the literal furnace like these three men had to do, the furnace, the trials that we oftentimes experience in this life, whether it be persecution, whether it be a hardship, or whatever it might be, is for us to realize and to recall that God is faithful. God is faithful to take us through the fires. God is faithful to take us through the trials. And it's amazing to me, again, is that what we see is almost this imagery of the burning furnace of those type of things is represented in almost every chapter, if not every chapter, of 1 Peter. Again, who would be written to people who would be dispersed and who are suffering persecution. We read in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1, the trials that they're experiencing and are meant they've been distressed by various trials so that the proof of their faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 19 and following, we read, for servants to be submissive to their masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. A perfect indication of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then in chapter 3, verses 13 and following, we read, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. And then he goes on to give again Christ as the example of that very thing. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God." I think that's so important for us to get. Those who suffer according to the will of God. That it is God's will for us to suffer at times. And God has called us, some to a greater intensity of that suffering than others. But yet, we should not be surprised when we are called to go through that fiery trial. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then finally, in chapter 5, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." I couldn't help but think about our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt, reading that this morning, and the suffering that they're experiencing. And he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so, you know, we look at our own lives, or I look at my life, and I think, I don't think in comparison to what Scripture describes or what is going on in Egypt or some of, I've never suffered a day in my life. Not in comparison. And, but what this is meant to do is saying, what will you do? What will you do? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing, if need be, to give your life? And don't think, no, we live in America, that will never happen. If you think that's true, then your head has been in the sand for the last 8 or 10 years or longer. Because look at what's happening. There are going to be issues. There are those hot-button issues that if you disagree with, you are going to be seen as one who needs to be eliminated. You know, the whole homosexual agenda isn't so that you will just say, well, that's how the world is. That's what I should expect from the world. These are my convictions, and I disagree with that, but that's the way people live. That's not what the homosexual agenda wants. They don't want to just say, well, if that's what you're going to do, that's okay. And not that we're saying that, but they don't even want to hear that. They want to hear what we do is every bit as valid as what you do. And how dare you to say otherwise? That's a hate crime to say otherwise. Any of the others, abortion, or any other issue. I mean, there are so many different issues that are coming up right now that it's going to be possibly illegal, as it is in other places of the world, to stand up for Christ without experiencing some sort of persecution. Especially when it comes to, say, the fact that Jesus is the only way. There is no other. Only through Jesus Christ is there salvation. He is the name, and his name is the only name. Through him, there is no salvation in any other. Those type of things are seen narrow-minded and fundamentalist, and say, you need to get rid of people like that. Are you going to be willing to stand? Am I going to be willing to stand? Am I willing to be made fun of? I mean, at this point, it might just be you'll be mocked and ridiculed. Am I willing for that to happen? To stand up for the truth. That's what this passage is saying. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to trust in a faithful God who is going to put you in those circumstances for you to bear testimony and bear witness to his name? And will you be faithful to do that? Because he will be faithful. He is faithful. And there's that dual aspect, the priority being on the faithfulness of God, but also showing that there are his faithful servants who are willing, whatever the circumstances, whatever the consequences, to stand up for his name. And will you do that? Will I do that? And ultimately what we see here is in looking to fulfillment and looking at how this fits in a number of different ways in the New Testament, as Jesus promises that you know, we are more valuable than the birds of the air, than the flowers of the field. And we're to put our trust in him, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. But he never promises that there won't be persecution, that there won't be trials, that there won't be suffering. And then ultimately what we see is there is one who, if not in this life, there is one who does deliver from the fiery furnace. And that is Christ alone. It is through his life, death, and resurrection, and the punishment that he took upon himself in drinking the cup of God's wrath that delivers us from the ultimate furnace, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm does not die and the fire never goes out. It is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath of God. It's Jesus who rescues us from that judgment. And not as an end-all in itself, but so that we would live for him, so that we would serve him and honor him as his servants in this world in which we live. So there are many implications applications for our lives as we look at this story in chapter 3, as this resolve, great resolve of these young men to stand firm, but also the amazing power of our great God and his faithfulness to his people. Whether delivering in a way as dramatic as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or delivering us ultimately in the end, having gone through the fire, he is faithful, and he will prove himself faithful through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in him? Are you living for him? Or are you going the way of the world? Are you going to allow the world to tell you how to live? Are you going to let the world indicate or dictate to you what is important, what needs to be worshipped, what needs to be honored in the things of this world? And you know, it's not necessarily even that we have this idol that we have, but each of us has our idols. What is the most important thing? What are you willing to sacrifice in your worship of the one true God? What are you replacing? You know, is it power? Is it popularity? Is it money? What is it? You know, we each have those within our own hearts, and it's that constant struggle. That's why we so often need to preach to ourselves and be aware of where our hearts and our minds are going, and preach not only the truth to ourselves, but preach the power of the gospel to ourselves each and every day, because that's the only thing that can deliver us and ultimately gives us hope for something greater than the things of this world, is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, I know that our own hearts, left to ourselves, are so prone to wander and to go after other things and to not honor you and to go after the lusts of the flesh and the things that are connected to the pride of life. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, now, be that working in us and preparing us for the day in which we might be called upon to bear testimony to others and saying, I trust in the living God who demonstrates his love through the sacrifice of his own Son to redeem me from my sin and to give me a secure hope in the future. And nothing in this life will ever deter me from that, not even the fiery furnace. So, Lord, give us that kind of love for you, that kind of resolve, and build that in us now so that in the day of testing we will be found faithful because you are faithful. And thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.